All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we have just sung to our souls that our souls would arise. Father, we know that that happens as we are filled with your knowledge in all wisdom and understanding, that we might walk in a manner pleasing to you. And so, Father, that is our prayer today, right now, as we fill up our minds with knowledge about you from your word. We do so so that our lives would change, so that as sons and daughters, we would be better able to give thanks for our mothers, so that as mothers, we would be better able to pour into our children, so that as husbands, we would be better able to love our wives, and so on and so on. We want to live lives that are a cause for thanksgiving. And so we pray that you wouldn't leave us now, that you'd be with us during the preaching, the exposition of your word. We trust you entirely to give us exactly what we need that we might live lives honoring and pleasing to you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Monday, the United States Supreme Court upheld the right of local leaders to open town council meetings in prayer, even if those prayers are explicitly Christian. Now, the case concerned the town of Greece, New York, which, though predominantly Christian, allows invocations to be given by Jewish or Baha'i or even Wiccan believers. The women behind the losing lawsuit were not arguing for an end to public prayer. Rather, they were insisting that all prayers offered publicly be inclusive and ecumenical, offered up only to a generic God. In a 5-4 decision, the court argued that it is not the government's place to censor the deity to whom we pray, even in public, before a spiritually mixed audience. Now, though we as Christians must remember that we do not need the government's permission to pray, we should be pleased with this decision. After all, what sense does it make to pray to a generic God? Of what good is it to lift up your voice in thanksgiving to a God with no real identity? A God who cares nothing about how you come to him, or to her, or to them, or to it. A few minutes ago, Connie read aloud Hannah's prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, the God of Israel, who blessed her with a son, Samuel. How different would her prayer have been had it been made to an inclusive, ecumenical, generic God? Perhaps instead of praying, "There is none holy like the Lord," she would have prayed, "There is no holy God, for all gods are alike." Instead of praying, "There is none besides you," she would have had to pray, "You are one of many gods for many peoples." Such a prayer is meaningless. Now, this week, much attention has been given to the prayers that take place in town council meetings throughout America. But I wonder, have you given any attention to your own prayers? It is no real victory when the Supreme Court rules in favor of Christian prayer if Christians don't actually pray. This summer, we are studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 983. Paul begins his letter. He begins his letter by letting the church know how he is praying. In our passage, Paul announces that he is thanking God in prayer for the Christians in Colossae. His prayer is one of thanksgiving. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be thinking about prayer. Next week, Paul is going to turn our attention to how we should pray for one another. But this week, in our passage today, we see Paul informing the Colossians that he is thanking God for them. And through Paul's prayer of thanksgiving this week and through Paul's prayer of supplication next week, we learn a great deal from God about the Christian life. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, we learn from Paul that our lives should be cause for thanksgiving. I've already mentioned that a couple of times in the service today, but that's really the heart of the message today. Our lives should be cause for thanksgiving to God. If Paul were alive and he were to receive a report about you, let's just say that Paul was, this is a little bit weird, but let's just say that Paul is in our midst and he's taking notes about how we're interacting with one another and what we're saying, and he's taking notes. Well, what report would he give about Mount Vernon? What report would he give about you? Are we a cause for thanksgiving? Are you a cause for thanksgiving? Well, to find out, let's first see what Paul had to say about the church in Colossae, a church about which he did receive a report. Look, if you would, at Colossians 1, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I have 3 points for those of you taking notes. For those of you not taking notes, I have 3 points. First, the God of thanksgiving. Second, the reason for thanksgiving. And third, the way to thanksgiving. The God of thanksgiving, the reason for thanksgiving, the way to thanksgiving. And as I work through these words, as I work through these few verses, my prayer is that our lives would be cause for thanksgiving. First, the God of thanksgiving. Now, let me begin just as clearly as I can be. There is a God, and he is worthy of our thanks. Paul thanks God the Father. We see that in verse 3. Paul tells us that he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no generic God. God is personal. He is life-giving. He is a Father, life-giving. And he is triune. God is 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul prays to the Father, but each person of the Trinity is in verses 3 through 8, which in the Greek, verses 3 through 8 is simply one long sentence. And in this sentence, there's reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father and Son are, of course, identified in verse 3. God the Spirit is identified in verse 8. Now, look carefully at what Paul says about Jesus in verse 3. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus himself referred to God as his Father no less than 43 times throughout the New Testament. The Jews, like Paul, before his conversion, took Jesus' identification as the Son of God to be a claim to divinity and therefore reason to have Jesus executed. You understand that because the Jews understood that when Jesus claimed God as his Father, they weren't implying that God's his Father the way he's the Father of all mankind. No, they knew that Jesus was making a claim to divinity, which is why again and again they picked up stones to stone him. Paul was just like those Pharisees. Paul reacted harshly against this claim that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul was one of the persecutors of the Christian church, those blasphemers who claimed that Jesus is the Son of God. And so how does Paul open up the letter to the Colossians? And how striking is this that Paul would say, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only in that verse is Paul establishing that he believes God is the Father of Jesus, number one, But number two, he's establishing that Jesus is his Lord, that now through Christ and through Christ alone, Paul has come to know the one true God. What an amazing thing. There is nothing more important than studying the Bible and coming to understand God for who he is and how he has revealed himself so clearly to us. I love J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Chapter 1 begins where Packer quotes a sermon given by Spurgeon so many years ago, where Spurgeon preached, "The proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." There's nothing that should engage our intention more robustly, more vigorously than the existence, the attributes, the doings of God. The best thing you could ever do is to regularly study God's word in order to know this great God. But I would add this. It is not only, as Spurgeon preached, that the nature, the work, the doings, and existence of God call for our study, call for our attention, but according to Paul, they call for our thanks, our thanksgiving. To know God is to thank God. What kind of child would you be today if you refused to thank your mother? No mother is perfect, but she fed you. She clothed you and she cared for you. Many of you have mothers who wept for your souls. What kind of child would you be if you didn't thank your mother? It is an ugly, mean-spirited, unkind child who refuses to thank his mother. How much more then should we thank God? God's people have always been a people of thanksgiving. Just look at the way David thanks God again and again and again throughout the Psalms. It was toward the end of his life. He'd known great joy and pain, and yet he prayed, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Paul, David's Psalms are full of thanksgiving. So no wonder that when Paul sits down to pen this letter to the Colossians, what's on his mind first and foremost is his duty, his responsibility, his privilege, his delight to give thanks to his Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord. No wonder that Paul begins this and nearly every one of his letters with thanksgiving. So from their examples, examples of Moses, the examples of Hannah, the examples of David, the example of Joshua, the example of Aaron, the example of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, the example of all the saints, the example of Paul, even the example of Jesus. From all of these examples, we see that we were made to give thanks to God. You have a job, Christian. It's to give God thanks. Every Sunday morning, we have a public prayer of praise and thanksgiving. It's right there. And you may think, well, it's just tradition, right? I mean, this is just what you do. You're a church. No, it's not tradition. Now, it's tradition to have the bulletin, right? It's tradition to tell you ahead of time we're going to do it. You know, we want to make sure you know what's coming up. That's tradition. But we do this out of faithfulness to God. We do this because we don't want to be the kind of people who simply come and say, "God, grow the church in Ecuador. God, bless our mothers. God, bless Life Church Athens. God, make us a people of thanksgiving." No, we want to come before God and say, "Thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you've done and what you've promised to do." We want even our corporate gatherings to be focused not merely on what we need, but on who God is. And doesn't that just make sense? Doesn't that just resonate with our souls? That we were made not merely to receive from God, but to give thanks to God for who he is and for what he's done. Thanksgiving should be part of our public gatherings, and I praise God that they are. Thanksgiving should also be a part of our private conversations, shouldn't they? When we speak with one another, do we regularly express thanksgiving to God for our lives? Do we regularly share with others why we are thankful? I'll go a step further. Very interesting in verse 3 that what Paul is doing is letting the Colossians know how he's praying. You might think it would have been more godly for Paul not to tell the church how he's praying. I mean, Paul, aren't you kind of wearing your religion on your sleeve? Isn't that a little proud, a little pharisaical? And aren't you supposed to go into your closet privately and not share what's going on there? And Paul says, rubbish. I want you to know how thankful to God I am for you. I want you to know that, number one, I'm praying for you, and that every time I do pray for you, every time I pray for you, I give thanks to God for you. Why does Paul do that? Because he wants to encourage them. Man, I know that it is a little bit awkward to go up to somebody and say, hey, I just want you to know I'm thankful to God for the way you stand at that door every week and welcome me. I thank God for that ministry. I know that's a little awkward in our culture. It's a little awkward to go down into the nursery where the workers are and say, I just want you to know, I'm thankful to God that you were here today watching my child, because I've had a tough week with him or her. And it was such a refreshment for me to just sit under the word. And that was possible because of you. And so I thank God for you. I just want to thank God that you sent me an email this week. It meant a lot to me to know that you remembered me. And I want to thank God. I don't want to puff you up, but I just want you to know that I'm thankful to God for you. Shouldn't we be a people like that? And this is how Paul so regularly interacts with the people, honestly, people whom he's not even met. How much more should our conversations with one another be marked by thanksgiving to God for one another? And now, of course, how we speak and how we pray ultimately depends upon what's going on in our hearts. Jesus said it's out of the abundance of the heart that the man speaks. So let me ask you, do you have an abundantly thankful heart? Are you so soaked in the truth of the gospel, the reality that when you could not save yourself, God sent his only begotten son to bear the wrath of God that you deserve so that you could live forever with him? Are you so overwhelmed by that gospel truth that you have an abundantly thankful heart preparing you to receive every good gift, a friend greeting you at the door, an email from a brother or sister, a child care worker, every good gift as from the Lord? Do you have an abundantly thankful heart? I pray you do. And if you don't, it may be because you don't know the Lord. You don't know this gospel. How can you be thankful for the gospel if you don't know the gospel? That may be the problem. It may be that you've just taken God for granted. You know, you should have assumed, well, it's God's job to do good things for me. And so your heart isn't abundantly thankful because you just expect him to do it. Oh, I pray that you would repent of that dismissive attitude towards God and have an abundantly thankful heart, because God is and God deserves our thanksgiving. All right, that's the God of thanksgiving. Second, the reason for thanksgiving. Look again at verse 3. The reason for thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, what Paul is doing here is, and this is really the heart of the passage, isn't it? He's singling out two reasons that he is thankful to God for the Colossians. He's thankful for their faith in Christ. That's the first thing. He's thankful that they love the church. That's the second thing. We want to look at both. First, Paul is thankful for their faith in Christ. This is the first, the chief reason for Paul's thanks. He knows that the Colossian church has a real, robust relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he thanks God that they truly understand the gospel. It's a gospel that they received from Epaphras. We saw that in verse 7. Epaphras was from Colossae. We believe he left Colossae sat under Paul's preaching, under his ministry, heard the gospel, was saved, he was born again, and then he returned to Colossae to plant the gospel there. He returned to his hometown. Epaphras had a love for his home people, and so he returned home to plant the gospel in their midst, and voila, a church is born. First Baptist Colossae. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But it was a church born through Epaphras' preaching of the gospel. And so Epaphras, he takes reports. He's observing the congregation, and he's writing notes to his mentor. He's sharing with his mentor how they're doing. And Paul hears these reports, and more than anything, Paul gives thanks to God for their faith in Christ. Now, what can we say about their faith? What can we say about it? You can say a lot of things. For example, their faith is in something true. Their faith is in something true. Look at verse 5. Paul said they heard the word of the truth, the gospel. This is a common way of referring to the good news, the gospel, the word of the truth. In other places, it's called the word of truth, James 1:8, or the 1:18, or the way of truth, 2 Peter 2:2. The church is called a buttress of the truth, a protector, if you will, of the gospel, 1 Timothy 3:15. Christians are called workers for the truth, 3 John 1:8. So the gospel, then, of Jesus Christ, what all of these ways to refer to the gospel teach us is that this gospel that the Colossians heard, this word of the truth, is not a myth, it's not a fable, but it's a true, historical, reliable event. They put their faith in Jesus, who really lived perfectly and really died and really rose from the dead. So if someone were to come to you and say, why are you a Christian? Why are you a follower of Jesus? Well, everyone's response would be different, wouldn't it? I mean, everybody has a story. But eventually, for the true Christian, every story gets around to a crucified Savior and an empty tomb. It's the word of the truth. But that's not all. Their faith is in something true, but also their faith is genuine. It's a genuine faith. Paul is confident that they are secure in Christ. He writes in verse 6 that the gospel which came to them, which they heard and understood, and not just understood intellectually, but they truly grasped it. This gospel is now bearing fruit and increasing. In other words, people were being saved. Like what's happened in Ecuador this past 50 years. The gospel has been preached in Ecuador, and people are being saved. They are coming to faith in the one true God. They're bearing fruit and increasing. People are being saved. People were being saved in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, the surrounding regions where Epaphras was ministering. But not only were people being saved, but they were bearing fruit. The gospel is bearing fruit. They were growing. Paul knows that their faith is genuine because they're growing in grace and godliness. They're maturing. Their lives are changing. This is such a simple but such an important truth. Living things grow. If you are alive in Christ, it means you must be growing. You cannot be stagnant. It's not that you don't sin, but your love for sin must be getting weaker. Your eagerness to fight must be getting stronger. Faith in Christ bears fruit. It attacks sin in the heart. That is gospel fruit. Thomas Watson said this about faith. The eye of faith looks on mercy. The mercy of Christ. The eye of faith looks on mercy, and that thaws the heart. Faith carries us to Christ's blood, and that blood mollifies. In other words, it softens the heart. Faith persuades of the love of God, and that love sets us a-weeping. a weeping. A Christian who is bearing fruit is weeping for and running from sin. Christian, is this you? If the gospel is at work in your life, you will be discovering sin and by God's grace, rooting it out of your heart. That's what it means to have a genuine faith. So their faith is in something true. Their faith is genuine. And we can still say one more thing about their faith. Their faith is from God. Their faith is from God. Why else would Paul thank God for their faith in Christ if not for the fact that their faith in Christ is from God? If not for the fact that God is responsible for their faith in Christ? It's because their faith is a gift. Nobody opens a present on Christmas morning and says, "Yes, I did it." I mean, nobody except that child who thinks he placed just enough hints in just enough places that he accomplished the task. But generally speaking, when you receive on Christmas morning, your response isn't, "Yes, I did it," but "Thank you." When a child of God looks into the eyes of his heavenly Father and is so thrilled to be redeemed from his sin, he doesn't say, "Yes, I did it," but "Father, thank you. Thank you for saving me." Salvation, writes Paul in Ephesians, is by grace through faith. It is not a result of works so that no one may boast. There is no room in the life of Paul to boast for the Colossian church. "Well, look at me. You know, I preached such a good sermon that Epaphras was saved. And then now look at this church. Wow, praise me for your faith." No. But Paul doesn't give Epaphras the credit. Does he commend Epaphras as a faithful minister? Yes, he does. But their faith isn't credited to Epaphras' account. No, God is given thanks for the faith of the church because God gave them the faith. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. He planted the church in Colossae. So Paul is thankful for their faith in Christ. That's one reason that he gives thanks. There is another reason that Paul gives thanks to God for them. Second, Paul is thankful that they love the church. Look again at verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Now, I've been talking to a few people about this text this past week, and I just want to be clear. By saints, don't think like Roman Catholic theology, right? Don't think dead people that some Christians worship. That word saints has been somehow ambushed by that bad theology. By saints, Paul is simply talking about Christians, believers, men and women and children who have been made holy by God, set apart for his service. And specifically, Paul is referring to the saints in the church in Colossae, the Colossians. And we know that because of verse 2. How does he address the letter? "To the saints and faithful brothers." Saints and faithful brothers and sisters, referring to the same things, to the believers in Colossae. Now, Paul says to them, "I thank God for your faith in Christ. I thank God for your love for all the saints." Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear that read to you, but it seems almost a little bit anticlimactic. "And thank you for the faith and for the love for the people." I mean, why does Paul single out their love for the saints as a reason to be thankful? I mean, aren't there other actions that would be more deserving of note in verse 3 of this letter to the Colossians? Maybe their evangelism. "I thank God for your evangelistic zeal." No, that's not mentioned. Maybe they're giving to the poor. "I thank God for the way you so faithfully remember the poor in your community." But that's not what Paul says at all. His focus is on their love for the saints. Why? Well, I think the answer, just as you read the New Testament, is really pretty straightforward. Because a love for the church is unique evidence of a love for God. A love for the church is unique evidence of a genuine, saving love for God. Listen to how John put it in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfect in us. In verse 20, John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. What's John saying? Well, if you aren't loving the church, if you aren't loving a gathering of sinful wrecks like us, right? Yes, saints, and yet sinners. If you're not loving the church, if you aren't practically and sacrificially committed to the well-being and spiritual growth of your brothers and sisters in Christ here, how can you be sure you're committed to the gospel? How can you be sure that the love of God is really in you if you don't love the Christians that God has put into your life? According to John, according to Paul, according to Jesus in John 13, according to all these, a love for the church is unique evidence of a love for God. Now, for the first few years of my life as a Christian, the church meant very little to me. When I thought about the church, I just thought of a building, a place to hear a sermon and get pumped up for the week. You know, way to go, I'm ready. You know, I'm ready to wage spiritual war at the University of Oregon campus. You know, the church was just, it was a rally. It was a place to hear the gospel. Really nothing more, a building. But by God's grace, through passages like this, I came to see that the church, it isn't just a place where you hear the gospel, but it's a people committed to living out this gospel together. The church is a family that loves Carolyn as she struggles with cancer, still grieving the death of her husband and our elder Jerry. The church is a family that reaches out to Eric and Beverly as their new daughter has a hard time putting on weight. The church is a family where college students are invited into the homes of people who will feed them pizza and give them conversation. The church is a family where Anthony takes off time from work for nearly every single funeral the last 6 years I've been here to love the body by greeting a family's relatives. The church is a family full of people who joyfully care for toddlers to free up parents to hear the word of God and volunteer at VBS. Listen very carefully. The church is a family that challenges a young mother who abandoned her husband and won't repent. The church is a family that out of love for her says, we cannot call you a Christian if you won't reconcile with your husband. I could go on. I hope you get the point. What good is a gospel that doesn't push us into one another's lives like this? What good is a love of God that doesn't transform us into men and women who would sacrifice for each other? It was their love for the saints that led Paul to thank God for them. And the same is true today. If our lives are worthy of thanksgiving, if we are a cause for thanksgiving, then we are loving one another as a church. This is why we take membership so seriously. Our love for one another is supposed to be a picture of the gospel for the world to see. This happens as we carry one another's burdens, as we encourage one another to walk in holiness, as we challenge one another to repent of sin. This is the hard but necessary work of being a Christian, of loving the saints. We care about membership. This is our membership directory. We care about membership, not because we care about lists of people, right? We don't care about lists of people. We care about the souls pictured in this little book. We want to know that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in their lives. We want to know before God, to whom are we responsible? God, whose burdens would you have us carry? Who would you have us challenge? Who do we need and who needs us? We care about membership, not for the sake of a record, but because we want to identify the body of Christ at Mount Vernon so that we can better love the body, the church. What can you do to love the saints at Mount Vernon? Well, being here is a good start. You know, it's an act of love to gather together each week. It's such an encouragement as we gather in obedience to the author of Hebrews, to the Lord through the author of Hebrews, who said, "Let us not forsake the gathering ourselves together, but spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Being here is a good start. It's an act of love. And when you do, and Brad already mentioned this in the welcome, and I don't want to make you think you can never leave early, you know. But if you can stay and talk after the service, use that time not to run off, but to stay and do the what can be for some of us the very hard work of connecting with the other saints. It's not always easy. For some of you, it's very easy, and you just need to buzz around and do it more. For some of us, it's very hard to stay and greet one another. But it's good gospel work, isn't it? As we use these little conversations to encourage one another in the faith. Join us on Sunday evenings as we pray together, as we share the particular needs unique to our congregation and lift them up in thanksgiving to God. Invite others into your home. Don't wait until it's clean. Don't wait until you've bought new napkin rings. Right? Don't wait until you've figured out how to make your own sweet tea. Don't wait until you vacuum. Just invite them into your home. Let them see you, warts and all. Sit them around a table. Feed them some bologna sandwiches and say, "How did you become a Christian?" And watch as your love for the saints grows. When I first started sharing this vision for membership and community a few years ago, someone here told me that it sounded like small church. It sounds small church, Aaron. And I know what he meant. He meant it sounds like the kind of community that could only exist in a small congregation. Well, I don't believe that at all. It's not about the size of the church, but about the willingness of you to invest in the lives of one another. And this is why Paul thanked God for the Colossians. Because of their faith in Christ, because of their love for the church, that's the reason for thanksgiving. And it brings us to our final point. Third, the way to thanksgiving. The way to thanksgiving. Now, after hearing all of this, what are you thinking? Do you want to live a life that is cause for thanksgiving to God? I pray you do. But how do you get there? What is the path to a life that gives others cause to thank God for you? The answer is in verse 5. Let's look again at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. How have they become so faithful? How have they become so loving? Paul tells them that it's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul understands that the faith and love of the Colossians is being fueled by something. Flowers don't grow without water. Cars don't run without gas or corn or electricity. Flames don't grow without oxygen. And Christians don't believe and they don't love without hope. The way to thanksgiving is paved with bricks of hope. The promise of the gospel, listen carefully. The promise of the gospel is not limited to this life. It's also a promise of a life to come. That's what Paul means when he writes, a hope laid up for you in heaven. There is a benefit, a reward for the Christian that cannot be found in this life. We have to wait for it. We have to hope for it. The gospel is a word of hope. Turn just a few pages to the left in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 3. Paul is reminding another church of the gospel. And here's what he says. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I'll stop there. This is the gospel in a nutshell. I mean, if you believe another gospel, you don't believe the gospel of Paul and the gospel of John and the gospel of Jesus, who predicted again and again and again his death and his resurrection. The gospel, in a nutshell, is that you deserve hell because you are a rebel against God. You deserve his everlasting judgment. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world to do what you could never do. Jesus lived a perfect life. And yet, he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners like us. And then victoriously, he rose from the dead, calling everyone now to repent and believe in him. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the word of truth, the message of a Jesus who died and rose from the dead. But what does that mean for us? It's very interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes on to say that Jesus' death and resurrection does not only mean that our sins are forgiven, but it means that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too will also be raised from the dead. We will be given glorious new bodies. Sin will be completely removed. Sadness will come to an end, and we will forever enjoy the perfect presence of God. This is our ultimate hope. And it's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, says, after sharing the gospel, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Every Christian life is hard, but we look forward. We have our hope in a better life, a better day. To be a Christian is to live with one foot in the world to come. It's to believe that because Jesus rose from the dead and went up to be with his Father in heaven, so will you. It's to trust that though this world is full of all kinds of thorns, the world to come is free from hardship and pain. It's the confidence that when Jesus died for you, he didn't just die to forgive you of your sins, but he promised that a life of suffering for Christ would be followed by a life of eternal glory with Christ. Christian, our future is very, very bright, even if the present is very dark. Much of what we gain from following Jesus isn't received until the end of our lives. And if anyone tries to tell you that being a Christian is about making this world a better place, he's selling you a lie. Throw out the Bible. Because in verse after verse after verse, Christians are taught to put their eyes on a hope laid up for them in heaven. God holds out the promise of a wonderful future. No one would choose the hard and painful path of being a Christian simply for the sake of difficulty. No one would choose any path simply for the sake of difficulty. A concert pianist didn't practice until his hands were numb because he enjoyed the hard work. He had a vision of being able to master Mozart and Bach. A great painter didn't labor on canvas after canvas simply for the sake of practice. No, he had a vision of painting his own masterpiece. A Nobel award-winning scientist didn't work in a cramped lab because he enjoys the smell of chemicals and the clacking of beakers. I'm not sure beakers clack, but you get the point. He had a vision. He had a vision of curing cancer. And the Christian doesn't go through the hard work of putting sin to death and putting the needs of others before his own. A Christian doesn't go through that hard work simply for the sake of difficulty. He has a vision of a hope laid up for him in heaven, a crown of righteousness, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. If you want your life to be cause for thanksgiving, take hold of this hope in verse 5. If you want your life to be cause for thanksgiving, take hold of this hope. The way of thanksgiving is paved with bricks of hope. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century American pastor, missionary, college president, author, and he ministered with a high view of God. For Edwards to say that our hope is laid up for us in heaven is really simply to say that our hope is in God. Our hope is in God. Edwards put it this way: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are to give us a community of faith. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, children, so many people who love us and care for us. But Lord, you are even greater for giving us yourself, for allowing us to put our hope in you, for being our great God, our everlasting King, our Savior and our Redeemer. We ask your forgiveness for the ways we think thoughts of you that are way too small. And we pray that because of you, because of the hope laid up for us in heaven, that we would be cause for thanksgiving, for your glory, forever and ever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.